Do not neglect the gift that is in you. Gift is, Greek is charism, which was given to you through prophecy with the laying on of hands by the council of elders, the presbyterion, the presbytery, the group of presbyters acting as a body. So what's he referring to? Prophecy, we've done already, that doesn't mean foretelling the future. It means speaking on behalf of God, speaking out of prayer, revealing God's will in a public way in the assembly. Well, I suggest you've got to go back to Lystra, which we did last week, and possibly, I'm only guessing, but it's very likely, Paul comes to Lystra and meets Lois, his grandmother, and Eunice, his mother, and he's got young Timothy there. I don't know how old he is, late teens, perhaps 20, I wouldn't know, youngish anyhow, and maybe Paul said, look, I'll need someone to come and help me with my work, and Paul might have been attracted by Timothy, and the community prayed about it, and then they said, yeah, his mother's here and his grandmother, and he's got the faith really beautifully, and they all discerned that Timothy was the one, and then the different group leaders from the different house churches came and laid their hands on him and said, yeah, you go with, we commission you to go with Paul. This laying on of hands, I've attempted here to give you an idea of what that feels like in the scriptural thing. It's got a lot of angles to it. Basically, it's a recognition of communion in the blessings of God, God's love, and it's a touch, but it's an acknowledgement of oneness in this. For example, Jesus took the children up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Again, in Mark, Jesus laid his hands on the sick people and cured them. So the laying on of hands. Again, touch. Beautiful touch. Healing touch. We look in the Acts and we hear Paul. Paul laid his hands on a group of people who'd just been baptized, and we're told the Holy Spirit came on them. They spoke in tongues and prophesied. So Paul is somehow communicating something to them, acknowledging that they belong to him and he belongs to them and they belong to the one communion of faith, and some kind of grace comes through that mediation. In Acts chapter 6, when there's a problem in the church in Jerusalem as it's growing, and more Greek-speaking Jews, called Hellenists in the Acts, are joining the community. But the community is basically Palestinian and they're talking Aramaic. So what happened was, as in any migrant situation in a way, everyone's speaking English, and you get this group of Vietnamese that join the community. And what happens, how do they, initially, what do they do? They don't know English. So you've got to do something. You've got to get someone who knows Vietnamese to minister to them and visit them in their homes and so on. In fact, my own brother, who's a priest, is with me now. He was asked by our order in the early days of the refugees, when there were no priests, no Vietnamese priests. He went over to Pilau Bidong, a little island off Malaysia, and stayed there for 6 months learning Vietnamese and being with the refugees so that he could come back, and he did come back and became a chaplain to the Vietnamese. That didn't need to go on for too long, because gradually more and more Vietnamese priests came out as well. But Australia did that well, I reckon. All the different churches gathered to welcome the Vietnamese boat people, asylum seekers. We've forgotten how to do that, tragically, in recent years. So here you've got that happening. When that happened, the church in Jerusalem recognised the need to provide for them, and we're told Stephen and the other six that are named had these men stand before the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them, publicly acknowledging a ministry for these men. And then, lastly, I could do more, but that'll do, I think, in Acts chapter 13, when Paul and Barnabas go out on their first mission, we read, the Holy Spirit said, this is prophecy, through someone in the community who said it, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Now, Mrs. Ben Jacob probably said it, and people thought, that's a wonderful idea, and she's such a prayerful and beautiful woman. And someone else said, I was thinking that too, you know, and the community got the idea. So after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So here we're sorry to make so much of just a simple verse, but the council of elders somewhere in the along the line, I suggest probably right back in Lystra, but it could have been anywhere, really acknowledged a special gift that Timothy had, and Paul wants him not to neglect it. Mission. Put these things into practice. Devote yourself to them so that all may see your progress. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching, and continue in these things, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, on the question of salvation, 1 Timothy 4:16, I just want to conclude by going back over Paul's earlier letters, not all of them, just in fact four of them, the four earliest letters, and showing you this is not new, this whole idea of Paul, of salvation and its importance, and the importance of behaviour. See? Doing this, not just believing this, thinking this, saying this, doing it, you will save both yourself and your hearers. My comment reads, it's true that we do not earn salvation by doing what the law commands. It's also true that genuine faith is more than an intellectual consent. It bears fruit in deeds. It is, now I'm reading, this is all from the Galatians, it is faith working through love. It's true that Christ has set us free. Another quote from Galatians. But it's essential that we stand firm and not submit again to the yoke of slavery. In other words, we have to make decisions. That we, again, this is all quotes, do not use this freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence. If we fail in this, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. To reap eternal life from the Spirit, says Paul in Galatians, it's necessary that we sow to the Spirit. So let us not grow weary in doing what is right, for we will reap at harvest time only if we do not give up. So there's no sense of automatic salvation here. Salvation is given unconditionally, but it's received conditionally on our welcoming it. And welcoming it means behaving in certain ways. In Paul's correspondence with the Thessalonians, Paul speaks of the pleasure it gave him when Timothy brought him the good news of your faith and love. However, he goes on to speak of the necessity of their continuing to stand firm in the Lord. And he goes on to give them many practical directions about the kind of lives that they must live if they're to be vindicated before God at the judgment. He assures them that they can live good lives because God has given them his Holy Spirit. And he wants them to be blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, the one who calls you is faithful and he will do this. He'll do it. But we must welcome the grace we are offered and allow the Spirit to bear fruit in our lives. Again, only making the point that that letter insists on our behaviour matters. What we do matters. In his second letter to the Thessalonians, Paul warns them that those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, separated from the presence of the Lord. So people who glibly say, well, God is so beautiful there couldn't possibly be a hell. There's a mixture, there's a muck-up of categories there. God is so beautiful, why would we reject love? But if we reject love, that is hell. Not because God sends us there, but because God won't insist that we welcome love whether we like it or not. Isn't that what love is? There's nothing automatic about salvation, and so Paul adds, to this end we pray for you, asking that our God will make you worthy of his call and will fulfill by his power every good resolve and work of faith. Work of faith. We will not be saved if we refuse to love the truth, says Paul. All who have not believed the truth but took pleasure in unrighteousness will be condemned. the Christians of Thessalonica must stand fast and hold firm to the traditions that we taught you. They must not be weary in doing what is right. And finally, though I could go on through the whole letters, but I don't think that's necessary, let's look at the 1 Corinthians. So Paul's teaching on salvation and its relationship to what we do is, in his earlier letters, is unambiguous. We find it repeated in all his subsequent writings. His first letter to the Corinthians is typical. He refers to himself and his fellow believers as those who are being saved. It's a process requiring constant vigilance, repentance, and renewal of faith which welcomes grace and bears fruit in love. Therefore, says Paul, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive commendation from God. Paul is speaking to believers when he lists the kind of behavior that will not inherit the kingdom of God. We've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. We've been bought at a price. We must therefore glorify God in our bodies. We must believe. We must lead the life that the Lord has assigned, to which God called you. We must not sin against Christ. This is all 1 Corinthians. Paul knew the cost of discipleship as he disciplined himself, as he says, so that after proclaiming to others, I myself should not be disqualified. And he warns the Corinthians, if you think you're standing, watch out that you do not fall. The welcoming of what God offers in love requires of us that we heed Paul's words, and I'll conclude with this, Philippians 2:2 reads, that we work out our salvation.